We'll be in chapters 15 and 16, Revelation today. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. And while you're turning there, I just want to make a few comments about our study so far. And one is that sometimes if you miss a week or two and you come and you're jumping right in, you might not quite be able to follow as well as we've gone. But I would say that if you just concentrate on the passage we're at on this day, it'll make complete sense to you, and I'll tie it in as we go. And also, you might have some questions. It seems like after every service, 8 o'clock or 10:30, there's some questions people have that come up during the study, and I'd be glad to attempt to answer those afterwards if you do have that. And sometimes people are consulting their own study notes, and the study notes might not agree with exactly what I'm saying, but that's okay, because in principle we're saying the same thing, but sometimes there's different details that people translate differently, so don't worry about it. I also had someone ask me today about the Great Tribulation period and the different views on it. There's some people that are pre-trib, some are mid-trib, some are post-trib, and we take the pre-tribulation interpretation of the scriptures, which means that the church will be raptured up before the final seven-year judgment period of God. Some people take a mid-trib approach to that, and they say that they prefer to think that the church will be raptured up at the halfway point, at the first 3.5 years. And then some people say it's going to be a post-trib, that Christians will live through the whole period and be raptured up at the end. And the reason why there's different views is because people interpret the scriptures in different ways to come to those conclusions. But the reason why we take the pre-trib approach is because it seems that it makes the most sense in the prophetic passages that we've studied and read, and that the church is actually raptured up at the beginning of this seven-year period. And one of the main reasons for that is because after chapter 3, after the seven letters to the seven churches, John says, "Behold, I looked, and there was heaven door standing open, and there was millions upon millions of people that could not be counted in the presence of God." And so from chapter 4 till the very end of the book of Revelation, the church is never mentioned again. And so with all this activity going on the earth, it seems like if we were still here, if Christians were still here, that there'd be references made to God's church and his protection of his people and so on and so forth through this time period. So, but it's okay if you have one of those other views. You're not a heretic or anything like that. You just have another view. And the fact is that God is working in his sovereignty and in his timing, and when the rapture comes, it comes. The Bible teaches us to be ready at all times because the return of Christ is imminent. And so, with that said, I received a note a few weeks ago from one in our congregation, and it said that this study through the book of Revelation has given me a kingdom view that stays with me all day, every day. And I hope that as we study through this and as we read about these judgments of God and the intensity of them and God's care for his people and how he protects the 144,000 and those believers who are put to death by the beast during this time, the souls that are slain, how God protects them, how God brings them up into his presence, and they're under the altar of the Lord in heaven, and they're crying out and God is communicating with them. I hope that that gives us this kingdom view, that it's on our minds constantly of what God is doing. And Herman mentioned that at their church they attended last Sunday, that the pastor was talking about the Old Testament prophecies of concerning Christ, and how there's over 300 prophecies predicting the coming of the Messiah before Jesus came to earth, and how every one of those have been fulfilled. And as we get to this great tribulation period, studying through the book of Revelation, we also have studied the prophecies from the book of Daniel, and how the angel revealed to Daniel that there'd be 70 weeks of prophecy that would be fulfilled, and the 70 weeks stand for 77-year periods of time where God would be working to bring about his will here on the earth, and how 69 of those prophecies have so far been fulfilled. And this 70th week of Daniel, as the Great Tribulation period is referred to, is still yet to happen, but we can rest in confidence knowing that God is going to bring this about and that it will happen. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we go through the book. Now, I titled the message, Too Late to Pray. And we're going to see how, as John reveals to us what he's seeing, there comes a point in time where the door to God, to access to God, is actually closed. The chance and the times of repentance have passed. People's hearts have become so hardened and so dead set against God that they've reached the point of no return. And it's actually, there comes a time when God's judgment begins where it's too late to pray, to seek God's grace, because God's period of grace is now past tense. Okay? So let's begin by, I want to read chapter 15, which is just 8 verses, and then we will talk about those, and then we will go through chapter 16, which is 21 verses, and arrive at the end in a very timely manner. Chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with 7 last plagues, last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. And out of the temple came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues. And they were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. And then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage today, that you will give us insight and understanding into your word. And Lord, I pray that it will be life-changing for us, that it will draw us nearer to you, and that it will keep forefront in our minds your sovereignty and your timetable of the events that you have in store. And I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the pouring out of the 7 bowls of the wrath of God, which is where we are today, is the 3rd of a series of 7s that has formed the structure of this book. You might remember we had the seal judgments, where Jesus was the one who held the title deed to the earth. Remember the scroll? And the angel held it and said, whoever is worthy, come and open the scroll. And John began to weep because he said, no one is worthy. And then Jesus stepped forward and he took the scroll, and then he began to open each of these 7 seals. And in them 7 seals, the judgments of God against sin and against sinful man were displayed on the earth, and John records those things for us. Those are the seal judgments. And then we had the trumpet judgments, where the 7 angels blasted their trumpets, and then there was a series of 7 other judgments that came, and they were very similar to the seal judgments, only they were more intense than the seal judgments. And I mentioned that the judgments start out as bad to worse to worst. So the seal judgments were bad, the trumpet judgments were worse, and now the bowl judgments, B-O-W-L, Those judgments will be revealed today, and they are the worst. They're the most intense judgments that God is to bring about on the face of the earth. Now, in the first four verses of chapter 15, you'll notice that it's the promise from God in those verses is that this is the last of the series of judgments. This is the last of God's judgments. After this, we come to the end of the great tribulation period. We come to the great white throne judgment of God, where the unsaved are risen from the dead and they stand before God. And it says in Revelation chapter 20, if their name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life, that they are cast away into hell, where they'll be separated from God for eternity. This is leading right up to that. We have reached a turning point in history at this point when we come to these seven bowls of God's wrath, because John describes for us here this great number of martyrs, men and women who have given up their lives under the Antichrist, and they are now in heaven. They're seen in heaven standing on the sea of glass or the sea of crystal. So John sees all these people who during the last 3.5 years of the great tribulation period gave their lives because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. And they're standing on the sea of glass or on the crystal sea. And this is speaking of righteous holiness, the crystal sea. It's speaking of the righteous holiness of God that the Holy Spirit imparts to those who come to Christ. Because the only way we can stand in righteousness before God is on the righteousness of another. We would dare not stand in his holy presence if we did not stand on the holiness that is given to us. And that, of course, is the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the theological word for that is imputed. God has imputed into each one of us the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon our confession of sin and our faith in him as our Lord and Savior. The 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And 1 Corinthians 5:17 says that the old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We have become a new creation in God through Jesus Christ. So it says that it is described as being mixed with fire, this crystal sea, this righteousness. And that's because it is a holiness that is manifested in the middle of persecution. And these martyrs are said here to be victorious over the beast. And that's actually a great way to put it, because as you view this scene of martyrdom and judgment, it looks as though when these men and women leave the earth, that they're actually losers. They've been mocked and they've been ridiculed and they've been put to death because of their faith. And who does that remind us of? The Lord Jesus on the day of his crucifixion. Remember, he was whipped. He was beaten. He had to carry his own cross out to the place of the skull called Golgotha. And when he crumbled under the weight of it, that Simon, the Cyrene, came and carried it the rest of the way. And as Jesus hung on the cross, they made fun of him. And they said, why don't you call a legion of angels to come and save you now if you're the Son of God? If you're so great, where are all your followers? If you're so great, why isn't God here? And Jesus died a sinner's death upon the cross. And it looked like he was the ultimate loser of all time. But look at what it says here about those who died during the tribulation period who were in Christ. It says that they actually, when they arrived to heaven, in heaven, they are victors. They're victorious. They receive a hero's welcome, you might say. And it's a wonderful revelation of how God works far differently from man. Because we are under the illusion that what we see happening is actually according to the way that he views it, that we view it, I mean. What we see, and we say, this is reality. But really, it's not. Because the Antichrist thinks that he's getting rid of his enemies down here. He's putting them to death. They're dying by the thousands, by the tens of thousands, even by the millions. And he thinks that he's getting rid of his enemies, but what he's really doing is running a shuttle service to heaven. He's like the elevator boy in God's service, and he's taking loads of saints up into glory, and he doesn't realize that God is using him for the very purpose that God ordained. And these martyrs, verse 3, it tells us they sing two songs. They sing the song of Moses, and they sing the song of the Lamb. And that's interesting, because the song of Moses was sang in Exodus 15 as the Israelites came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, and you can look it up and read that one. And here in Revelation 15, we have them singing also the song of the Lamb. And these songs are the first and the last songs as described in Scripture. And both of them are a description of the deliverance of God's people by divine power. The deliverance of God's people by divine power based upon a blood redemption. And this is important. When Moses and the Israelites sang the song of Moses, they were looking back to the blood of a lamb that was put over the lintels of the doorposts to keep them safe when the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt. And here they're praising God and they're honoring him for the divine power that has delivered them from the wrath of the Antichrist based upon the blood of redemption shed by the Lamb of God. Not just a lamb, but the Lamb of God. And can you imagine the Israelites when they were crossing through the Red Sea and they were singing what is called the Song of Moses and they were praising God for their deliverance, that they were actually singing about the redemption that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ? That's what they were doing. That's the direct comparison. God saved them from the Egyptians through the fire, if you will, of the Red Sea, and they were praising him, and now these martyrs in heaven are singing that same song, only they're also singing a new song, because based on the blood of Jesus Christ, God has saved them from the wrath of the Antichrist. And the striking thing about this song of the Lamb is that there's not one single word about their own achievements. They don't ever say, "Oh Lord, how faithful we have been to you, and how true we've been to your word, and how steadfastly we have endured." They don't say that at all. In fact, the only pronouns used in the song are "your" and "you." In verses 3 and 4, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And when you and I stand in the presence of God, we will not feel that we have done anything to deserve to be there. We'll simply be grateful. We'll be grateful beyond words for what God has done for us. In verses 5 through 8, the scene that we see there is very much like the one that Isaiah described in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, where Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He heard the seraphim call, and at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." And it was an awesome sight that Isaiah was looking at. And so here also, John sees the great temple in heaven open. He sees the seven angels file out of the Holy of Holies, bearing the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And we're told that this smoke symbolizes the powerful glory of God. Verse 8 says that it is smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And I wondered, as I read that, if this is the original expression where we say, holy smoke, or holy smokes. You ever say that? It started right here. Right here in Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation 15. And verse 8, I'll read it again. It says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And people say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean, no one could enter the temple? And I'm afraid what it means is that it's now too late to pray. Because by faith and by prayer, we can enter into the presence of God in his temple. But here, it has become impossible. And the time has come when people can no longer repent. It's too late to pray when this judgment scene begins. But I want to remind you, we've seen all throughout this whole book of Revelation, and specifically when we were in chapter 14 last week, we saw where these three angels flew over the whole earth with the offer of redemption. Remember, they went to every tribe and nation and language, and they said, fear God and repent. And God was giving every single person on the face of the earth a final chance to turn to him and repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. So where it says in the Old Testament and in the New Testament where God is loving and compassionate and merciful, and he does not give us as our sins deserve, and all those things, that God's wrath has been harbored, that it's held back until due time, we find that even at this last moment before God's final judgment against sinful man upon the face of the earth, he's offering the chance for redemption, for faith in Jesus Christ. And so no one is in a position to suffer God's judgment except for those who have chosen to be in that place because they've chosen to reject Jesus Christ. As we get to chapter 16, and these seven angels pour out their bowls in rapid succession, this is a terrible time of judgment. It's the most intensive period of tribulation the world has ever seen. It's what the Old Testament prophets called the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's what Jesus referred to in Matthew 24:22, when he said that if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. No one. All of the population of the whole world would have been destroyed had not God intervened and stopped it at that time. And it's a brief, intense period that comes at the close of the last 3.5 years. In chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, it says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath upon the earth. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. So these visitations here by these seven angels are both literal and they're also symbolic. They actually do occur, as is described, but they have a hidden meaning as well. And they reveal something that otherwise we would not know. First of all, this is the same thing. These boils are the same thing that plagued the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 9, when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, and Pharaoh said no. And so then this plague of the boils was one of the plagues that came upon the Egyptians. It's also the same thing that afflicted Job in Job chapter 2. And it's also the same sores that covered the beggar in the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16. And so now, all over the world, those who are deceived by the lies and the propaganda of the Antichrist and take the mark of the beast, and those who accept him as the Messiah, they will be afflicted with incurable, open, oozing, painful and ugly sores, boils, that break out over the entire body. The second plague is described in verse 3. It says, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. I was reading this week that seawater is almost identical. It has an almost identical composition to that of human blood. So some small ingredient could be added to it, and it will have the appearance of blood, not blood which would maintain life, but as the blood of a dead man. In other words, it will become thick, dark, and coagulated like that of a corpse. That's what the seas are going to turn into. By this time, the sea will have completely fulfilled God's purpose in the creation. Because we read in Revelation 21 that in the new earth there'll be no more sea. And here in Revelation 16, it says that the sea turns into blood and all the sea creatures will die. And so you'll have the death and decay of billions of sea creatures that will only add to the misery of this judgment. Now, I don't know if you've ever walked along the beach, but if you have and you come across a dead fish or something like that, they stink, don't they? And they're gross. And we walk past. Imagine everything living in the sea being washed ashore. And the stench and the smell will be almost unbearable. That's the second judgment. The third judgment, the third angel acts in verse 4, and it says, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So fresh water, which will already be in short supply, because we read in chapter 11, verse 6, that there's going to be a prolonged drought taking place at this time. Now the rivers and the streams are going to suffer the same fate as the oceans. So in addition to suffering from thirst, the worshipers of the Antichrist will have no clean water with which to wash their sores. Verse 5 says that, then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. The New King James says, I heard the angels of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, and who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things. So that phrase expresses God's eternality. The eternal God will judge justly because they've killed the believers and the preachers of the gospel. But not only that, but it tells us that God is righteous and just in how he administers justice. And remember how we said that nothing gets by God? And how for the unbeliever, their sins, Romans chapter 2 tells us that over the years, their sins are accumulating. But the believer, our sins are, what's the opposite of accumulating? Huh? Washed away. I was going to say decumulating. They're washed away. As far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. And when we stand at the Bema Seat judgment before Christ, we're not judged unto condemnation, but we receive rewards, or we have rewards taken away from us for how we've lived in the Christian life. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians, is it chapter 5 or chapter 3? That we will be judged, our works will be judged, and some will be burned up like wood, hay, or stubble, and others will be like gold, silver, and precious metals, and the impurities will be burned out. We won't lose our salvation, we'll just lose our reward. And some of us will get into heaven just barely escaping the flames of hell. We'll flop in there smelling like smoke, I like to say. So, when it says at the very end of verse 6, You have given them blood to drink as they deserve. We don't get what we deserve. The Bible says, Psalm 103, if we did, we would be judged even as these people are. Verse 7 says, I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Now this is perhaps the unified voices of all the souls of them that were slain. Remember back in chapter 6, verse 9, says all the souls of them who were slain from under the altar, they cried out, how long, O Lord, how long until you avenge our death? I had someone talk to me after the first service, and they said that last Sunday, you told me we have to love our enemies. Well, first of all, I just want to tell you, I'm not telling you that. Jesus said that. I'm just reading it back to you. And this person had an enemy that had harmed her deeply. And she said she sees her walking her dog around their block, and all this emotion comes full front every time. How do I love that person? Well, Jesus says, love your enemies. He doesn't say we have to like them. So you can not like someone, but you can still love them in the Lord and pray for those who spitefully persecute you. We can pray for those around us, and we can show them the love of God even if we don't feel like it, because you know what? If they repent and turn to the Lord, they've received the saving grace of God, and the Lord is going to change them. If they refuse to repent, they will one day get what they deserve, because God does not forget. And Paul tells us in Romans 12 not to take vengeance into our own hands, but to leave it up to the Lord, because God can do a much better job at getting revenge than we can. Now, this verse 6, I think we're reading verse 6 now. It says, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. That's what we're talking about. Verse 7, and I heard the altar respond. Oh, we just talked about that. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. And they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. So for a period of time here, the sun's heat is suddenly increased, and it creates intense heat upon the earth. And people are anguished, and they suffer as a result. And the intense heat and the light will aggravate their sores even more. And the high temperatures will likely melt the polar ice caps, causing a rapid rise in sea level, which will inundate and destroy most of the great and wicked cities of the world, situated as they are almost at sea level. In such scriptures as Job chapter 38, verse 22, seems to suggest this. It says there that the storehouses of snow I have reserved against the time of tribulation. And in Amos chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, and Psalm 147, 17 and 18 also speak in that regard. God does this. God's the one who turns the heat up on the sun. And the people know it, yet it leaves them unrepentant. And the terrible consequence of unbelief, of refusing God's grace, is that you gradually lose the capacity to repent. And at last you reach a state of hardness of heart that no longer can respond or does respond to what God is doing. And then it becomes too late to pray. And I want to bring into this, perhaps it's a political issue, maybe it's not, but we talk about man-made climate change or global warming. And I think, they say that man is contributing to the weather cycles and the climate change and all of that. But as we read this here, we see that it's not our contribution, but it's God who turns up the heat. But I think when we get into these last days, when we get into this intense period of time, and the sun's heat is increased and it's scorching the earth and people are suffering, they're going to say, I told you so. This is the disaster that we've been predicting for decades and you wouldn't listen. And instead of looking to God and saying, we've sinned and we repent of that sin and we turn to you in humility, they're going to say, we're right. We've predicted this all along. It has nothing to do with God, but it's because you didn't listen to us. And that's how they're going to get through that time. That's my opinion. But I think it fits. Now, when we get to the fifth angel in chapter 10, it says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. And men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. So here we have refusing to repent once again, and the pain is so intense that they gnaw at their tongues to somehow try to relieve some of the discomfort. That's what that means. The throne of the beast refers either to the Antichrist's actual throne, or perhaps it's his capital city. But it extends to all of his dominion, most likely a restored Babylon, which we'll get to in the next two chapters. The contrast between the intense light from God all over the world with the satanic darkness in its capital should be a profound spiritual parable at that time. It foreshadows that terrible outer darkness into which Jesus says those who are unrepentant at last will find their destiny. When it says that they gnawed their tongues, it's referring to their futile attempt to alleviate the pain from their sores and the drought and the intense heat. And despite all the evidences of God's power, people will continue to reject and to blaspheme God. Verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs, and they came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on that great day of God Almighty. So the kings of the east, you know, there are huge populations of people in Asia, and they've long followed the ancient religions of the occult. And they will be easily influenced by these demonic spirits to oppose the soon returning of Christ. And even though they may have resisted the beast for a time, they willingly hasten to the land of Israel to fight Christ and his people when the beast summons them. So the Euphrates is dried up to open the way so they can come right into Palestine. But we have to remember that God is the one who is pulling the puppet strings. And he has providentially, he is drawing these kings and their armies in order to destroy them at the Battle of Armageddon. And these evil spirits that look like frogs are especially vile and powerful and deceitful. Now, frogs were considered unclean according to Old Testament dietary laws. And other mythologies viewed them as disease-inducing creatures. And I don't know anybody that actually likes playing with toads or frogs. Maybe little kids. But they're filthy, dirty, and they're gross. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are Satan's unholy trinity that we talked about last week, and they are still trying to defeat the triune God. And so they're going to meet here in urgent council, knowing that their time is short. And according to Revelation 12, remember, in verses 7 through 9, at that time, The devil's angels will already have been defeated by the heavenly angels, so that they will know that these demonic hosts cannot prevail alone. So the devil needs an army, and his demons have already been defeated by God's angels. We saw that in chapter 12. And so their only desperate hope is to augment these spirit armies, these demons, with all the remaining human armies as well. And so all these demons of hell, directed by these three chief leaders in the satanic hierarchy, will soon be sent out to persuade all the nations to send their armies off to Israel to do battle with the Lord Jesus when he returns. Because they're blaming God and they're blaming Jesus for all of these things, these plagues that they're suffering. And so they're ready to fight him to the end. And these miracles that are talked about here are supernatural wonders designed to deceive the kings into invading Israel. And their impact will be so great that unclean spirits are able to induce the kings to make the journey to Palestine in spite of their sores and the intense heat and the drought and the darkness. And now it's no longer just the eastern countries involved, but now the whole world begins to gather over there for that final climactic battle called the Battle of Armageddon. But suddenly, in verse 15, there's an interjection, and a voice seems to come out of heaven itself, and it's the voice of Jesus, and he says, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." So Jesus says, even though the kings of the earth, Psalm 2 says, are getting together and devising and planning their plans, they're planning to defeat Christ, Jesus says, "Beware, I come like a thief. I will surprise everyone. So be ready. Be ready." Verse 16, "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." And it tells us in the prophecy of Zechariah, which we looked at, that this Armageddon is this plain of Megiddo, or Megiddo, which is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And it's a plain, but it's not large enough to hold all these armies of the world coming together. So they spill over into the Jordan Valley and down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And we saw that in our study in Zechariah. And so these people, these armies come, and at that time, they'll come from all over the world by any means of transportation that they can obtain. Because with the world's resources already severely depleted by the plagues, and oil will probably be in short supply in most nations, many will have to commandeer horses or camels or donkeys to come to fight. But they will come in the millions. In fact, the Bible says 200 million will assemble on horseback at that time, at the Battle of Armageddon. Now imagine this, 200 million people, fighters, men, on horses or camels or donkeys. So you have 200 million men and 200 million horses. And remember last week, with the very last verse we looked at in chapter 14, verse 20, it said, "They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia." So the blood will flow from that battle as God defeats his enemies with 200 million men on 200 million horses. The blood will flow to the horse's bridle, which is about 4 feet deep, for 184 miles, which is the width of Israel, by the way. Now, then we get to verses 17 through 21. So hang with me here and we'll wrap this up. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And then there came flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. And no earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath." So Jerusalem is split into three parts, But all the other cities of the nations are totally collapsed. Verse 20 says, every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon them. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. So here they are cursing God again. And here John is describing the destruction of Babylon, both religious and political. That's the world system. And this mighty earthquake is a global earthquake, and it's so severe, it says that every island fled away and the mountains were not found, and the cities of the nations collapse. Their structures are totally destroyed. Now, what does it mean when it says the mountains were not found and the islands fled away? What this means is that the whole topography of the world is going to be flattened out in preparation for the millennial earth. So everything that you see now will be different. No more hills and valleys. I think I shared this before. I'll just real quick. We had a person ask me one time. He said, so during the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, he said, are we going to be able to keep our same houses we have now? And I said, why? And he said, well, I'm thinking about remodeling, and if it's going to be 1,000 years, I want to shore it up so I can live in there the whole time. But you know what? That house is going to be flat. So don't plan on staying where you are. Besides that, I think most of us are going to live in the vicinity of Jerusalem so we can be around Christ in the center of his kingdom. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 4 and 5 says, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It says in verse 21 that hailstones fell from the sky that weighed 100 pounds each. One commentator I read said that it might not be ice blocks that fall, but it might actually be rocks that fall from the sky or boulders. But either way, they're going to be crushing. Another commentator said that it's possible that these are the feet in God's winepress trampling the multitudes at Armageddon. Maybe that's what chapter 14, verse 20 is referring to. But that's the end, and we can breathe a sigh of relief. These seven bowls of God's wrath, God's judgments, are over. And John's going to pick up on one event out of this scene, and that's the destruction of Babylon the Great. And he'll enlarge on that in the next two chapters, and we'll look at that in the next couple of weeks as we move forward. But as we close this chapter, we have to ask ourselves, what is God trying to say to us by all of this? What's intended here? And I think it's repeated several times in the chapter, and that is that judgment does not produce repentance. It never was intended to. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 2:4, do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's kindness leads us to repentance. God's judgment does not change our minds. In fact, people often get more stubborn, more set upon evil by judgment. But it's grace that changes the heart. Judgment removes and ends evil. Judgment cleanses society, and judgment enables a new beginning to come. But you have to look to the grace of God, the mercy of God, the blessing of God, even the providence of God to find repentance. And it is God's grace that invites us to receive the Lord Jesus, to come to the one who took our place, who gave himself for us, not only to change us, but to make us a new creation and to teach us how to live in the middle of a world that's gone mad against God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what grace is for. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this revelation, for what it means. And Lord, I pray that we will not take advantage of the grace of God. As Paul says in Romans 8, may it never be that we go on sinning, that grace may abound. But I pray that in this day of grace, in this time that you have given for people to repent and to turn to you. Father, I pray that we might take this urgent message and that as your word transforms our lives, we might be emboldened for you and others might come into your kingdom because of the importance, the intensity with which we take the message. I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I'll ask you to stand. Our worship team will come back, and we're going to sing Wonderful Grace of Jesus.